Let's prepare for the ministry of God's Word together. If you would, please open in your Bibles to Mark chapter 6. It is our custom here to stand for the ministry, the reading in particular of God's Word. You don't have to stand for the whole sermon. Do for the reading. And we're going to be looking together today at Mark chapter 6. Simply verses 1 through 6. The title of the sermon is Rejecting Jesus. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will endure forever. Now let us strive not simply to hear, but to heed it faithfully together. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown, and among his relatives, and in his own household." And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Dear Holy Spirit, we thank you that you were pleased in time past to inspire these words. We thank you that you've been pleased down through the pages of history to preserve your word in its integrity. But we thank you in particular for the promise that you will bless the reading and especially the preaching of your word, that faith might be worked in our hearts and that we might not reject Jesus. Now we ask that you would have your way with us. In Christ's name we pray, for his glory. Amen. Please be seated. There's a familiar phrase that we have all perhaps heard before. That familiarity breeds contempt. A child in time becomes disinterested in a toy that he was once excited about. Another version of a child, a grown man, in time becomes disinterested in that car he once boasted in. And even in relationships, sadly and regrettably, there are times in which we become so familiar with people that familiarity breeds contempt. Today we look at exactly that in our text as Jesus comes back to his hometown. And rather than being celebrated, he is rejected. And in fact, will later himself even marvel at their unbelief. We're going to consider three points this morning. People were astounded at Jesus. People were offended by Jesus. And then finally, persevering with Jesus anyway. So what happened when Jesus came home? Stop and think about it. If you didn't already know the story and what does come to pass, what would you imagine would happen when Jesus comes home? By this point, Jesus is a celebrity. In previous texts, word spreads about Jesus to places he's never been before. And when he shows up, there are great crowds. They are ready to meet him. When Jesus goes to a strange place, there are gigantic crowds waiting to meet him. But what about when Jesus comes home, the place of his birth, the place of his upbringing, the place where he spent so many years? Wouldn't you imagine that when Jesus came home, it would be quite a party? People would be there to recognize this Jesus whom they knew had become a celebrity. This Jesus whom they knew had done marvelous miracles. This Jesus whom they knew had raised the dead, had healed the blind, had cast out demons. This Jesus whom they knew was not simply a boy who grew in their midst, but a gladiator of the kingdom who has come home. When Jesus came home, however, there was no celebration. It was the exact opposite. When Jesus came home, people were offended by him. We find our Savior now returning from Capernaum back to Nazareth. This is one of the two times that Mark records Jesus being at home. Neither one of them is an occasion to smile. On neither occasion when Jesus comes home do we find great faith in the very town from which he had come. This is his hometown, or literally his fatherland. When people would say, "Where are you from?" this place is what he would give as an answer. When people ask me where I am from, I say the promised land, by which I mean North Carolina, where the tea is always sweet and the barbecue is always just right. For Jesus, this is like coming home. The place where everyone knew him. Imagine for him to go back to this local synagogue. This was not an itinerant visit. This is not him showing up someplace he's never been before. This is not simply Jesus coming home. This is Jesus coming back to the church that he would have known, arguably have been in many times throughout his life. And there he is able to do what he has normally done. On the Sabbath day, he gathers together with the people of his hometown in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished. Now you have to pause and appreciate how significant this is and how ironic it is. Jesus comes home. And he doesn't simply come home. He shows up at the church of his youth. And there he begins to teach. There he begins to engage the life the people of Israel would have well known, gathering together for worship, for prayer, a scripture reading, and then an exhortation or sermon to follow. And Jesus began to preach, and they all complained because he did such a horrible job. Is not what happened. In fact, it's rather strange that as Jesus is described as teaching, their complaint was not how poorly he did. Their complaint was actually how well he did. You can't win sometimes. You preach a good sermon and you still get criticized in other churches, of course. So they did not criticize Jesus for teaching or preaching poorly. They actually were astonished that he was good. They were astonished at his teaching. Jesus marveled them, bedazzled them, because he spoke as one who had authority. He spoke with confidence. He spoke with clarity. He spoke with truth. And they began to question, what's going on here? We know this guy. They're puzzled. Where did this man get these things? It's a good question. The answer is heaven. What is the wisdom that is given to him? It's a good question. The answer is the Holy Spirit. But in the third question, you begin to get a deeper sense of where they're really coming from. They're not simply surprised. They're not just casually pulling back. There's more going on than just that. The third question, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph, Judas and Simon? If you pay attention carefully, the way that they refer to him as the son of Mary, that's a jab. They would normally call a man, call a child by his father's name, the son of Joseph. But no, to call him the son of Mary is like saying, isn't this that Jesus, you know, wink, wink, nod, nod, the one that was conceived out of wedlock? You remember the town trash? The little local synagogue gossip. This isn't Jesus, the son of Joseph. This is Jesus, the son of Mary. It's an implied accusation. And are not his sisters with us? In other words, we know this guy. And this is not how we remember him. We know this guy. He was simply a carpenter to us. He was just a little boy that grew up in the midst of us. We know his brothers and his sisters. We know his backstory. And they took offense at him. It's striking that Mark records that language. They weren't simply surprised. They weren't simply astounded. They weren't even naively curious. They were offended. They were offended at Jesus. They were offended at what he had to say. But again, why? There's no suggestion here of moral failure. There's no suggestion here that Jesus has done something wrong. What has he done to offend? What accusation have they made about his character? What has been brought up about his own personal reputation that might offend? What did he say? How did he mishandle the word of God? None of those things are mentioned. If I were to go back to the town where I grew up, there'd be many people who could bring up understandable reasons to question things that I might say because they remember things I've said and done. Not so with Jesus. There is nothing that they might say about him that would stick. The accusation is not that Jesus is unfamiliar, unknown, and unreliable, but the exact opposite. He is familiar, too well known. Familiarity breeds contempt. Jesus had grown up among them. He is now a 30-year-old man. Ryle points out well that there was no town in all the world more blessed than Nazareth, who had Jesus grow up in their midst. Imagine living in a small little rural town with a perfect man in your midst. One who grows up as a child, a perfect boy on the playground. One who goes to school, a perfect student in the classroom. One who comes to church, a perfect model citizen at every step. He lived among them. He worked among them. He was a carpenter. The calluses on his hands reflected work given to their families. He was not above them. He was one of them. He was like them. Not only would he have calluses on his hands, they would have recognized the sweat on his forehead. People in town sat on his chairs that he had made or ate at tables that he had built. This is Jesus. This is how familiar he was, a 30-year-old carpenter in his own town. And even without doing a miracle in their midst, they saw his work. They saw his life. They made no accusation against him, but they were offended. And I'm trying to make you feel the irony of that. They are offended at Jesus without cause. The worst that they can say is, he's familiar. And that was enough. Pride and unbelief becomes the foundation of their offense. How could they follow this man that they had watched grow up? How could they follow this man who had such modest and humble beginnings? How could they entrust themselves, their spiritual well-being, to a carpenter who built tables and chairs while they watched? Never mind what he taught. Never mind what his reputation was. Never mind even the miracles that he has done and none sought to disprove. Pride is the soil of unbelief, and the ground was fertile in Nazareth. Fertile for everything except receiving the kingdom of God. And this takes us to our second point. It's a long point, so just put on your seatbelt. People astounded Jesus. This is one of only a couple times in the Gospels where you'll see sort of an emotional reaction, a reaction of sorts from Jesus. He goes home and they're offended because he's familiar. Their unbelief is striking, so striking that Jesus marveled, verse 6, because of their unbelief. We want to drill down and think about this a bit. How did Jesus respond to their unbelief? How did Jesus respond to their being offended by him? They, who of all people in the world, had seen his entire life, not just his public and recent ministry. He responds with a proverb, verse 4. A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. A prophet is not without honor even in his own home, even amidst his own family members. It's an irony, isn't it, that God would raise up a prophet and people would listen to him except those of his own home, except those of his own hometown. And why is it? It's our theme. Familiarity breeds contempt. People want something new. People crave ideas that are novel. It seems almost unthinkable that God would do the extraordinary through someone that we find rather ordinary. And this is one of the great hindrances of the faith, is that we only expect God to do extraordinary things through extraordinary people. But when he raises up ordinary people to do extraordinary things, we mock and stand back. Our love for novelty causes us to reject the very means that God often uses. Jesus' great offense was not that he did wrong or spoke lies or took advantage of people, but simply this: they knew him all too well, even though they could acknowledge and did acknowledge that he spoke the truth to them. People reject Jesus. They reject those who proclaim Jesus. Be with me here. And that's because people at the end of the day reject truth. It's not about the prophet. And in a certain sense, it's not about Jesus. It's about truth. They're rejecting him because people reject truth. There is no hometown honor for Jesus. When he comes home to his worldly home, he is met with great disappointment. In other words, they liked Jesus when he was safe and tame for them. They liked Jesus when he was little more than a kid on the playground, a child in their nursery, a carpenter down the street of businesses. But when he becomes a herald of truth, when he begins to speak with authority, that is what offends his hometown, and that's what offends a prophet's hometown. It's not the person per se, it's truth. People reject truth. Truth is unwelcome. Truth is invasive. Truth is demanding. Truth is discomforting. Truth is exposing. Truth is inconvenient. And people reject truth. Jesus will leave there astonished at their unbelief. Isn't that striking? Jesus will leave his hometown astonished at their unbelief. He marvels at their unbelief to the point of doing very little there and moving on. This is the nature of the kingdom of God. It takes root in unlikely places where you expect it to not sprout. It does. And it doesn't take root where you might imagine it most likely would. There in Jesus' very own hometown, any place on the planet would warmly receive Jesus and start the party of the kingdom, you would expect it to be here, and it's the exact opposite. Nazareth proves to be stony ground. So many in the world reject the kingdom because they foremost reject the king and the truth that he has come to bring. One commentator points out, well, unbelief is the oldest sin in the world. You think about it. Unbelief is the oldest sin in the world. When God told Adam and Eve they would surely die, they said, uh-uh. They disbelieved, and they said, uh-uh. And yet they died. When God told Israel in the wilderness, I will be with you, and I will provide for all your needs, Israel disbelieved, turned to the idols of the world, said, uh-uh. And there they died. Unbelief is not simply the oldest sin in the world. It's also the most common sin in the world. I want you to notice, they make no great intellectual arguments for why they're not believing in Jesus. They don't rehearse the long history of philosophical inquisition. They don't find themselves engaged in extended debates about higher criticism. Long before the Enlightenment, and thinkers like Voltaire and Locke and Hobbes, unbelief was already in the world. Long before modernism and thinkers like Nietzsche, Hume, and Freud, unbelief was in the world. Long before the postmodern deities of Foucault, Derrida, Taylor, and Butler, unbelief was in the world. Why? It's because long before unbelief was in the world, so also was truth. And you can't have the rejection of truth if truth does not already exist. Long before their unbelief, truth was in the world, and their hearts were postured not to receive it, but to say, uh-uh. You should wonder why. Why is unbelief so popular? Why is unbelief so common? From the garden to Israel, through history to Nazareth. I've wrestled with that quite a bit. I'm not sure if I was happy or a little bit depressed when I thought about this while studying. I've wrestled with this question for many years of my life, having spent the first half as a non-Christian and the second half now as a Christian. I wrestle with my own unbelief as a young person. The unbelief of so many of my friends, old and new, so many relatives, far and near, people who I've sat beside, complete strangers on planes, people I've surfed beside in the ocean over and over, even parishioners who have sometimes come and made me smile and sometimes left and broken my heart and perhaps yours. I devoted 18 years of my life to studying. I think I want them back. Many of those studying the intersection between Christianity and postmodernism, the people I just mentioned a little while ago, I've spent years trying to understand and years reading and wrestling with them. And this is the long and short of it. I'm not convinced that those who choose not to believe do so for any other reasons than the very same reason that people in Nazareth rejected Jesus. And it's this: truth is offensive and inconvenient. They made no great intellectual argument because they had no great intellectual argument. In other words, it's not because of intellectual things that people choose not to believe. Unbelief is foremost, be with me here, it's one of the most potent things I'll say all day. Unbelief is not foremost an intellectual problem, it is foremost a moral problem. It is a choice. We don't believe because we don't want to believe. We choose unbelief, and then we justify our unbelief with intellectual arguments. People don't believe for one simple reason: they don't want to. It is a moral issue. Years ago in Bible college, I remember reading a book that had the argument in the preface that the author said, if you give me just enough time with any non-Christian, I'll convert them to Christianity. He needed such a baiting introduction because it was technically a 2-volume book set totaling over 700 pages. It was like chewing chalk. Don't chew chalk. It's not good. It doesn't go down well. But the point is to say, the faith is not simply some sort of an intellectual chess game. He who has the best pieces and the most moves will win. No. This is a matter of the heart. Truth is uncomfortable. It comes with consequences. It implies submission. It compels allegiance. It demands obedience. Truth is radical. Truth is life-changing. Truth is mind-altering in the very best of ways. Truth says, I am speaking with authority and you must listen. And no one likes being told that they are not in control. The problem for Nazareth was not that Jesus spoke lies. The problem in Nazareth was that Jesus spoke the truth. And they didn't want it. They liked him as a carpenter. He was fine as just a guy. But now that he's a prophet, a herald of the kingdom, a proclaimer of the truth, Jesus, beloved, is unwelcome in his own hometown. And he marveled at their unbelief. We should not be surprised then when people reject Jesus today. That does not mean, by the way, that we shouldn't be heartbroken when people reject Jesus. We should be. We should marvel at unbelief. We should marvel at the blinding effects of sin. We should marvel that sin is not simply unbelief is not simply the oldest sin in the world, the most common sin in the world. We should grieve when people commit spiritual suicide, which is what unbelief is. The one who had the words of life not only grew up in their midst, he had come to town and was teaching in their very own synagogue, and they rejected him. They rejected the word of life. They rejected the word of the living God. They rejected the God of the word incarnate in Jesus Christ. They rejected life on that day. When one who grew up in their midst came and proclaimed truth among them, Nazareth committed spiritual suicide and they rejected Jesus. Why should we not be surprised when people reject him? Because no place in all the world had more compelling reasons to believe what Jesus said than Nazareth. Other people heard him speak. Other people saw him do miracles, but no one but Nazareth watched him grow up and had not an accusation, a negative word to say. No one, not Israel, not Adam, not you and me, had more human reason, so to speak, to believe what Jesus said than those in Nazareth, and yet they rejected them. And not only did they reject him, this very spirit will become the party spirit of Israel, fulfilling the words of another prophet. He will be despised and rejected by men. If you keep it distant and abstract and make it sound like strangers, it still hurts. He comes to Israel. He comes to his own people. He comes to his own hometown, beloved, and was not only despised, he was rejected. And eventually, that posture of unbelief will grow bitter. That posture of distance and disdain will get angry. Eventually, they will cry out, not simply go away from us, but crucify him. Crucify him for what? Because he was familiar. Unbelief may be the oldest sin in the world, but long before unbelief, not only was there truth, there was Jesus, and the truth was hidden in him. God is truth. Truth is in God. And so Jesus came into the world to incarnate a truth that many would reject, but by God's grace, many would believe. If we marvel at unbelief, we should marvel and even rejoice at belief. Some would reject him and shout out, crucify him. Others would love him and lay down their lives to be with him. God triumphs over unbelief because God triumphs over sin. God triumphs over death. God triumphs over darkness. God triumphs in the resurrection that can cause even hard-hearted, stony-hearted, unbelieving people like you and me, beloved, to become sons and daughters of the kingdom that no longer reject Jesus, but wholeheartedly believe in Jesus and welcome him into our homes with ready and willing hearts. Can you not see, beloved, that it is simply by the grace of God that you are here? It is simply by the grace of God that you are here. And it is simply by the grace of God that you remain here, which brings us to our final point. Persevering with Jesus anyway. I say that, it sounds a little bit sarcastic. Yes, that is my word. Persevering with Jesus anyway. Jesus will marvel, leaving his own town, overwhelmed by their unbelief, doing very little mighty works, except he lays hands on a few sick people. You can just sense these are like crumbs falling from a table that should have been a feast. Healing a few people, and he left from there and goes out among the villages teaching. And here's the point. This is a day when Jesus, in coming home, should have had a wonderful, warm reception. When you think about it, what would going back to your place of origin be like for you? There are people who, if they knew I were coming back to North Carolina, would make it a really nice time. Family and friends that would be over the moon to see me. All of us have those places out there somewhere. For some of us, this is that place, and coming back here is a cherishable idea. Jesus leaves this place that should have received him with open arms, marveling at their unbelief. But you know what he doesn't do? This is important. He doesn't quit. He didn't give up. Not even his own family and the people of his place of origin could break his heart and dissuade him from his mission. And it needs to be the same for us as well. This chapter, Mark 6, is a preview of several things. In the next section, he sends out the disciples, a preview of the Great Commission. In this section, analogous to what he does in Matthew, he's showing us the way of the cross. That following him will come with rejection. Receiving the kingdom is not simply something you do by being a Jew. It's not simply a family inheritance. Many Jews will love him. Others will despise and reject him. Some will inherit the kingdom. Others will not. Jesus is showing us through what he himself endures that a prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown. To follow after Jesus is at times to lose some of the good things of this world. Home may be beautiful, but it can also be painful. What Jesus experienced at home is what many of us experience as we take up our crosses and follow him. People that once loved you or were friends with you or were kind to you or welcomed you into their homes and treated you like a normal person. When you stand for Christ, when you come to Christ, when you talk about Christ, all of a sudden it gets awkward. There are a lot of people who'd be quite happy with you if you would remain to them nothing more than a carpenter. But when you stand with and for the kingdom, this changes things. This passage teaches us to count the cross and to persevere anyway, not to be discouraged when people don't believe, not to lose heart if we have unbelieving family members and friends. Jesus had plenty of each, and he could not be dissuaded. His kingdom could not be stopped. This passage also teaches us the great danger of spiritual pride. Their complaints said more about them at the end of the day than it did about him. What were they really saying? He will not be over us. We are over him. We remember him when he was just a little boy. We were over him. We remember him when he went to school. We were over him. We remember when he was just a carpenter. We were over him. He worked for us. We remember him the way we like him. We will be over him. We will not have him rule over us. Jesus was nothing to them because they were much to themselves. They were unwilling to follow his teaching, not because it was untrue, but because it was true. That is spiritual pride. You don't have to be a Christian to be spiritually proud. Everyone in their own hearts wants to posture themselves over Jesus instead of under him. Our problem is that we prefer subversion to submission. They were spiritually proud as they were spiritually dead, and many are. And yet here is Jesus, a humble carpenter, a servant, and a son, who was not above them, but would lay down his life for many of them. And it was that very humility that they found so offensive. When the dust settles, it will come off of their shoes. The kingdom, as we learn in the next chapter, will only come to those who believe. Where there is no faith, Jesus will do no miracles. Where there is no faith, the word will not linger long. The kingdom comes, beloved, to those who believe. Do you? Do you believe the words of this carpenter? Do you believe the words of this familiar man from a rural city in Nazareth? Do you understand that clinging to him is the only way to receive the inheritance of eternal life? Or has familiarity breeded contempt even in your own heart? It is true that familiarity may bring contempt, but regularity produces faith. And here's what I mean by that. Ryle has this a great little line. This text is not simply a warning to those who are outside the kingdom about the danger of unbelief. It's a warning to each one of us to be mindful of the danger of unbelief that can grow into our own hearts. Familiarity can breed contempt even for a Christian. You come to church every Sunday. You go through what become very familiar routines. You say the name of Jesus all the time. You sing the name of Jesus all the time. But familiarity can breed contempt if we are not growing by faith in the midst of doing regular and faithful things. So we need to be watchful for our own hearts, not simply pointing fingers at those who are outside. We need to be not only diligent to attend to the means of grace, but to do so with prayerfulness, with humility. We need to cling to Jesus through his word, reading with a posture of understanding rather than overstanding. And above all, we need to know Jesus, not the way the people did in Nazareth. They knew about Jesus, but they didn't know him. To know him is to love him. To love him is to follow him. And in that sense, familiarity with Jesus can never breed contempt. Let's pray. Lord and our God, we marvel that Jesus would come home and be rejected. He would go to strange places and be loved. We marvel, O Lord, at the unbelief of people whom we know. We marvel, O Lord, at the unbelief that sometimes finds root in our hearts. Lord, the disciples were able to say with humility, Lord, we believe, help our unbelief. So we acknowledge, O Lord, that there are times where the things, the idols, the burdens, the cares, the distractions, even the routines of this life can cause our faith, or we allow it to cause our faith to grow cold. And so we ask, O Lord, that you would warm our hearts to the things of the gospel, to the things of your kingdom, that you would fan the flame of love in our hearts for you more and more, that it would not grow cold, but rather burn brightly for you and for you alone. We pray, Lord, that not only would you cause us to be faithful to the means of grace, longing to be with your people both morning and evening, wherever your word is being taught, wherever your praise is being sung. We pray that you would help us to love the people of God and to encourage one another, as we were told in the book of Hebrews, and that all the more as we see the final day approaching. Lord, in a certain sense, when Jesus went to Nazareth, he didn't go home. He just went to a place in this world where people knew him. His true home was in heaven with you and with us. Our true home, O Lord, is not found in a zip code here or near here. Our true home is in heaven with you and with your people. And so we pray that more and more, O Lord, you would fill us not only with faith, but joy and peace as we believe together, as we persevere together. All of this for the sake of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask in Christ's name, amen.